All right, let's open up our hymn books to hymn number 222. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. We change one word in here. On verse 3, it says that the precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God. But we sing it and, because the blood never loses its power. Other than that, we'll sing it as is. 222, there's a fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away, and there all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, and all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved sin no more, be saved to sin no more, and all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save.
In our message a little bit later, we're going to be looking at the fountain and the water gates of Jerusalem, and it brought to mind this hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." We'll take a look at that in a little bit. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Jeremiah chapter 37 as we continue our reading and commentary through the prophet Jeremiah.
Jeremiah would have been prophesying here about 626 years before Christ, but lived all the way down through 587 before Christ to see what he was prophesying actually fulfilled. So when you count the number of years between 626 and 587, you've got close to 40 some years that he would have been prophesying and did live to see this come to pass. But here in Jeremiah chapter 37, remember Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. After him, there was no more king. And so here in verses 1 and 2, we see that Zedekiah failed in his reign just like his predecessor. It says, and King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. So these would have been brothers, and the Lord took Jehoiakim out. And so now Zedekiah was raised up. And Josiah, remember, was the good king. He was one that sought to bring about change as far as the idolatry. But it was already determined that God would destroy Jerusalem. But here it says, regarding Zedekiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. So here King Zedekiah, the reign of Coniah, that was another name for Jehoiachin, that was short, only lasted a few months. And so in his reign, when it ended quickly, Nebuchadnezzar came for a second time to subject Jerusalem under his control. Three different times Nebuchadnezzar came down. And Zedekiah was a small man in a very large stage, and he would face some of the most severe persecution and oppression by Nebuchadnezzar, because he lived during this time. It says, neither he, verse 2, nor his servants, nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. If God purposes that men not hear, they'll never hear. If he gives them a spirit of delusion and makes them think that somehow they can escape, they never will. And so Zedekiah here, when it says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made him king in the land of Judah, his name, Zedekiah, was actually a name that Nebuchadnezzar gave to him. And he thought that by giving him this name and authority, that Zedekiah would somehow submit to him. And so he did. When Nebuchadnezzar deposed Coniah, or again, that's a shortened form of the name Jehoiachin, that he put, actually, Zedekiah would have been Coniah's uncle in power. And yet we find that he was just as evil as the kings before him and would not hear the word of the Lord. That's always a dangerous thing when people have power and yet will not hear the word of the Lord. And so in verses 3 through 5, we read that Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Kings get religious. People get religious whenever they get disturbed. So here he sends through these messengers to Jeremiah to pray. Notice it said unto the Lord God for us. He thinks that somehow at this point addressing God would bring a reprieve. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison. He had been in the king's palace under prison guard for a while, but had been released. And so now, when it says Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. This is key in this story here, because even though Nebuchadnezzar had for a while besieged Jerusalem, now because of activity down in Egypt, he withdrew for a while from Jerusalem. And of course, when he did, people began to think, well, here we go. Jeremiah's prophesying falsely because Nebuchadnezzar has withdrawn his army. But rather than seek the Lord at this time and truly bow to him and trust his word through Jeremiah, they were hardened. They began to have a false assurance that somehow what Jeremiah was telling them was not true. And there were many false prophets in his day that were prophesying otherwise, as we've seen already in the past. And here's the message. We see Jeremiah standing true to the word of God in spite of circumstances, in spite of men's opinions. Verse 6, then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel. I love how that's put, the God of Israel. Whether they acknowledge him or not, whether men acknowledge God or not, he's still their God. He's sovereign, ruling over all. Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again. So he's just letting them know, this is just a reprieve. They've gone back to their own land, but very clearly, the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. Well, who was saying that the Chaldeans would depart? That was the false prophets. It's like people today, well, if we just bow and pray, humble ourselves, the Lord's going to hear and answer. Nope. It's the Lord who determines the judgment. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up, every man in his tent, and burn this city with fire. Even in a weakened condition, were that possible. So here we see God emphasizing this word to Jeremiah, that there was no way that the Babylonians would fail to conquer Jerusalem. This shows that God's sovereign not only over Israel, but over all nations. This was a wicked army, and yet the Lord was directing. And so, even if their army were reduced to only wounded men, even they would conquer the city and burn the city. Well, this, you can imagine, didn't please Zedekiah. It's like many people today don't want to hear of a sovereign God. They don't want to hear of a God who exercises his judgment in condemning sinners. He doesn't have to save. People imagine that somehow if they just pray enough and beseech the Lord, that somehow they're going to get the answer that they want. So here in verses 11 through 15, it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, again, that there was a certain reprieve there where Pharaoh threatened the king of Babylon, and so they withdrew. Then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. The siege was lifted, and so Jeremiah here takes the opportunity to leave the city to go back to where his home was. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. Here he was going on an errand, going back to his home village, which wasn't far from Jerusalem.
And yet, people that observed him thought that somehow he was a spy and going over to the side of the Chaldeans here. Then said Jeremiah, it is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans, but he hearkened not to him. And so Arijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. It says Jonathan the scribe. This would have been one of the secretaries of state of the king. And his house being empty, they turned it into a court of the prison. And that's where they imprisoned Jeremiah. And so in verses 16 through 17, ultimately Jeremiah is delivered from prison. But it says when Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon, here was a holding tank that typically held water but would have been somewhat dry at this particular time. And that's where they put Jeremiah, just like they took Joseph and put him down in a pit for safekeeping. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. All this was designed to get Jeremiah to change his message. And this is the way we know it is. When people can't get their hands on God, not agreeing with his word and his sovereignty, then they're going to get their hands around the neck of one of his servants. And Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house. This shows you already the conniving that was going on with Zedekiah. Rather than being concerned himself for his own well-being and the state of his soul, he's secretly trying to negotiate with Jeremiah and said, is there any word from the Lord? Well, Jeremiah had already given his word, the word of the Lord. Just like they ask of Christ as we're studying in John, tell us plainly whether you be the Messiah. And the Lord says, I've told you, but you do not believe. Here he's asking him privately if there's any word from the Lord. That's why he came to him secretly. He didn't want to ask the prophet to declare anything publicly, because I believe he already knew the answer. It's like some preachers, they won't declare the whole counsel of God when there are a whole bunch of people there. I've had preachers say that. Well, you know, I see God's sovereignty in the word, and I see what you're saying as far as salvation being of the Lord and not a man, but that's something we talk about when there are not so many people there. That's compromise. That's not declaring the word of the Lord. And so here we find him coming to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, there is. For, said he, thou shalt be delivered in the hand of the king of Babylon. You want some more detail as to how this is going to work out? Well, guess what? You will be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. That was the word of the Lord to Zedekiah. God's message doesn't change, whether it's delivered privately or publicly. It's still the word of God. And so Zedekiah made that mistake of thinking that there was somehow a personal, secret word for him, like presidents do today. They'll call in a chaplain or somebody, and even though they're messing up and they're not hearing the word of the Lord, they want to hear a word from that chaplain that somehow they can comfort them. And sadly, there are many that are prepared to do that. But we find Jeremiah here, just as any prophet, faithfully proclaiming the word of God, even in the face of intense antagonism for 40 years. Now, he was not likely to crack under this kind of pressure. It was the Lord keeping him. His message was an uncompromising message as before. There's no shadow of turning with God nor with his preachers. I had somebody say that to me who heard me preaching over 30 some years ago and said, you sound exactly the same as I remember you preaching 30 plus years ago when I first heard the gospel. And I said, well, I'm thankful to the Lord for that. But secondly, that truth doesn't change. If it's the truth, it's not going to change. It is what it is. So here in verses 18 to 21, Jeremiah does make an appeal to the king of Zedekiah. Come down and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, what have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people, that ye have put me in prison? There may be times when people will attack us as servants of Christ. And this is a good question to ask them. Well, what have I done to offend you? What is the offense? Is it me, or is it the gospel? Where are now your prophets? Your prophets. So here Jeremiah stand alone against all these other prophets who prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land. It's like false preachers today promising heaven to people. If they'll just do this or just do that, that somehow they'll be good for heaven as their own name. But there's a difference. That if any are delivered, it's going to be by God and His Son alone. That's what His Word declares. All else will be condemned. We've had people criticize us for this, what they call narrow message. You mean to tell me, of all the sinners that are in the world, the billions, if they don't believe this gospel, that salvation is of the Lord through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you're telling me that they're all condemned? Well, that's what the Word says. So we stand and declare. Doesn't matter if it's even our loved ones, our friends, family, associates, whoever it may be, it's still the same Word. Therefore, hear now, verse 20, here's the appeal of Jeremiah. I pray thee. He's speaking tenderly here to Zedekiah. O my Lord the king, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. That's the one thing he said. Attack me however you want through the message, but don't put me back in that pit. And that was the Lord directing that he make that request. You know, when we know God's sovereign and we see people acting out against us, it doesn't mean we just roll over and play dead. Here we see Jeremiah making this appeal, and we see the Lord tendering this wicked king toward Jeremiah. It says in verse 21, then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison. So conditions were a whole lot better. This would have been in the palace where he'd been before, where at least he could get a piece of bread. Down in the dungeon, he had nothing. And he was there many days. And that they should give him a daily piece of bread out of the baker street until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. This was the Lord. You know, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, it's talking about giving us that portion which is necessary for us. By God's mercy and grace, we certainly don't deserve more, but with food and raiment, let us therefore be content. But most importantly, it's our blessing to be in Christ, even though this message of Christ stands opposed to what men know or think or believe in their natural state. May the Lord continue to be merciful to us. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that it is ever living, that as we read it, the unfolding of history as it has been, so we know it shall be, that you know the end from the beginning and ordain all things for your honor and glory, and that if you put us in this world, it's to serve your purpose. But above all, I thank you for that spirit of Christ, even as it was in Jeremiah, to exalt him. So it is in every one of your children today that you've taught by your spirit. Pray that you would cause us to stand, and having done all, to stand by your grace. So we give you the thanks and praise in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books once again.
And we're going to turn to hymn number 511. This is a precious song, Face to Face with Christ my Savior.
Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me, face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all His glory I shall see Him by and by. Only faintly now I see Him with a darkening veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all His glory I shall see Him by and by. What rejoicing in His presence when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain, face to face I shall behold Him far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all His glory I shall see Him by. What rejoicing is it, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ who loves me so, face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all His glory I shall see Him by and by.
Precious words indeed. All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Nehemiah chapter 3. My text for this message is from verse 15 down to verse 27. And I've entitled this simply, The Fountain and the Water Gates. Fountain and Water Gates. This is well after the prophecies of Jeremiah. In fact, actually between Jeremiah and Nehemiah, there would have been already 166 years would have gone by. Already, children of Israel taken into captivity 70 years and brought back, and it was still some 80 years before the Lord raised up Nehemiah to come back and build up the walls. The temple had already been rebuilt, but the walls remained in ruins. And so what we're seeing here is, as I stated from the beginning, the gospel in the gates. For the rebuilding of the walls, the city here represents the church of God. In fact, that's how it's described there in the New Testament, the New Jerusalem. But everything in the Old Testament was in type and picture, prophecy and promise. And what I don't want us to lose sight of as we go down through these gates that we're going to see tonight, the fountain and the water gates, is the symbolism of how Christ is in effect the gate. These aren't just archaeological narratives that we're studying here, but this all depicts Christ as the door, as the gate,
and that salvation through which any sinner must enter if they're to be a part of this city of Christ, the wall of salvation scriptures speak of. So as you go back, just to review briefly, we saw already in verse 1, the sheep gate, as that pertains to Christ, he's the way by which the sheep enter in and go out, and through which he himself as the Lamb of God would have entered in order to accomplish salvation. So the sheep gate. The second was the fish gate. There again, Christ is the great fisherman. Yes, he said to his disciples he would make them fishers of men, but when you read in the Gospels, the gospel being proclaimed is like a net that's cast into the sea and drawn in, and the fisherman sits down and sorts out what fish he keeps and what he gets rid of. Well, Christ is that fisherman. He's the one that determines. Even though the gospel net is cast far and wide, and there are some who may make their professions and follow for a while, but if they're not Christ for whom he came, they'll be cast out. So that's the fish gate. Thirdly, down in verse 6, we saw the old gate. And again, as this pertains to Christ, he's the Ancient of Days. He's the one in whom salvation has been of old. And first, from eternity, he was established to be the Savior of his people. But then in time, since the creation of the world, in type and picture and prophecy and promise, when we read the New Testament, all of this is built upon that foundation. He came to fulfill it. So the old gate, this is not some new doctrine preaching Christ. The disciples, the apostles, all they had was the Old Testament. And they went from place to place preaching Christ from those scriptures. That's the old gate. And then fourthly, we saw in verse 13, the valley gate. And you notice here, it's always that these gates would be repaired. They had already been built upon the foundation, even though Babylon had come and destroyed these gates and walls, yet the foundation remained unmoved. And I love that picture because Christ is that foundation. And yet here the valley gate would represent Christ coming through that valley of humiliation. He humbled himself and was obedient unto death, his suffering unto death. So the valley gate, think of being in the valley, the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14 was the fifth gate we saw, was the dung gate. This was the gate from which all of the filth of the city would be carried out and thrown into a garbage heap. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, the work that he came to accomplish was to enter in through this dung gate, if you will, and take upon him the stench of the sin of that people that he came to save and remove it. How is it removed? Paul said that everything that he had thought he'd known to that point was dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Well, Christ in his death has removed every condemnation, every stench of sin from his people and carried out that gate, buried it. All of the condemnation of sin, the dung, has been carried away out of the gate by his life and his death. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? So those are some of what we've seen to this point. Now, verse 15 down to verse 27, where we see two more gates. Here in verse 15, it's the gate of the fountain repaired, Shallum, the son of Kol-Hoza, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. Now remember, all these gates started up here
in the north part of the city and is going counterclockwise around the city as they're repairing. And so these gates that we're going to look at here, the fountain gate and then the water gate, those actually were gates on the inside of the wall. There were two different walls. There was a outward protective wall which had to be built, but then inside, once inside, there was this fountain gate and this water gate. And that's what we see here in verse 15, the fountain gate. And then you have to go all the way down to verse 26. So everything from the fountain gate to the water gate, the building of the wall, and all of this that was taking place, we see in verses 16 down to verse 25, and then the water gate. So they would have been repairing the wall on the outside of these gates, but then while that was being done inside, these gates were being repaired. Verse 26, moreover, the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate toward the east. So now we're going up the east side, started the north, went down the west side, down the south, and now back up the east side, and the tower that lieth out. So that's what I want us to focus on here in this message, the fountain and the water gates. And I'll read for you here these names of these that were called upon to build these various parts of the wall. It says in verse 16, after him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. That's not the same as the Nehemiah we're looking at here, but that was a common name. The ruler of the half part of Beth-zur, on the place over against the sepulchers of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. These are all landmarks that go all the way back to David, where God had promised that David would have that city, and that it would be built, and that it would be preserved until such time as Christ should come. And after him repaired the Levites, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashbala, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his part. So you have here Levites, the priests, you have these rulers, everybody engaged. After him repaired their brethren. It was all hands on deck. Bavai, the son of Hanadad, the ruler of half part of Keilah. There were different sections of this city, like we have neighborhoods, where they all had their various rulers. Next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah. Another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. When it speaks here of the pool and of the sepulchers of David and of the house of the mighty, these were all places where those that had valiantly fought and given their lives were buried. And here, again, the armory. This would have gone historically all the way back to the time of David and Solomon. After him, Baruch, verse 20, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other gates. I love how it's put in here, earnestly repaired. There's an urgency that the Lord was giving these people and committed to rebuild this wall. I liken it to all those that the Lord raises up for his service, even with regard to the church, the kingdom today, going forth as witnesses, testifying of Christ. Here it was earnestly repaired from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Elisha, the high priest. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, another piece from the door of the house of Elisha, even to the end of the house of Elisha. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. So there were the priests, but then there were even some from outside the city that were coming in and contributing. And after him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. You notice again, it was each person repairing that which was in front of their house. Made it simple. If there was a piece of the wall that was not being built, it would be noticed by the others. Well, why is it then that you're not contributing? Why is it you're not building? This removes any pretense of profession. Like so many today, they say that they have the cause of Christ at heart, and yet they're not contributing to his kingdom in any way. They're just going about their life selfishly. But after him, verse 24, repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another piece from the house of Azariah under the turning of the wall, even under the corner. Another piece, piece by piece. Eliah, the son of Uzziah, over against the turning of the wall in the tower which lieth out from the king's high house that was by the court of the prison. This might well have been even that court where previously Jeremiah had been held. And even though the city had been destroyed, these were still there. And Eliah, the son of Uzziah, over against the turning of the wall and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house, was by the court of the prison. After him, Bediah, the son of Harosh. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel under the place over against the water gate. Now, that's a lot of people when you talk about building the outside wall, but if you look on a map between the fountain gate and the water gate, it was probably less than 100 meters. Those two gates. But there's a reason that the Lord purposed that all of these should be named, where it says toward the east and the tower that lieth thereunto. Well, first of all, coming back here to the fountain gate, Christ is the fountain. That's what we can draw from this particular gate as we look at how these depict Christ. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Here we're going back to the time of Jeremiah again, yet in his prophecy, he warns against any other type of cistern or water from which to draw in wells. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, we read the Lord making this declaration, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So why was there even a fountain gate there? Well, it represented a fountain of living waters that is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have abandoned that and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Right, there's the distinction that there is between Christ and his finished work and false worship, whereby men in their foolishness will try to hew out their own cisterns. And I'll tell you, there's no worse putrid fountain today that man has hewn out than that of supposed free will, whereby man determines that it's, if they're going to enter in, it's going to be by their free will. Well, that's not what the scriptures declare. The fountain is Christ. And just as we sang early on, there's a fountain filled with blood. That's straight from scripture over here in Zechariah chapter 13. And this is forward looking now to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Zechariah would have been a prophet that prophesied in this time of Nehemiah, just like Malachi, during the rebuilding, not only the temple, but of the city. And here, he says, in that day. What day? Well, he's talking about, in verse 10 up there, a day when he would pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. That's talking about after Christ had come and died, and the spirit of grace was poured out there on the day of Pentecost, and
There were over 25,000 there in Jerusalem when you count up all the numbers that were added to the church there in Acts, whose hearts were turned to this one whom they had pierced. As I've said before, if they nailed Christ to the cross and Christ died for my sin, that means I nailed him. My sins nailed him there. And I believe that's the evidence of the work of the Spirit of grace in the heart when the Lord causes a sinner to see my sins nailed him there. I spit in his face. I raise my fists in his face. And yet for all that, he paid my sin debt. And I'll tell you, it says they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When the Lord shows you that it was your sin that nailed Christ to the cross, that there's going to be weeping. And yet the Lord's merciful. And that's that fountain. In that day, verse 1 of Zechariah 13, shall be a fountain open to the house of David. When it's speaking of the house of David, it's not talking about natural Jews. The house of David was what? That's the seed from which Christ should come and his elect in him. That's the house of David. And to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Yes, it began with the Jews, but they're not all Israel that were Israel. There were those of Jerusalem. It began in Jerusalem, went to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But for sin and for uncleanness. That shows right there that even though one may be one of God's elect who from eternity God purposed to save, yet until this fountain was opened, until Christ had paid the sin debt, there was no forgiveness of sins. It wasn't in the animal sacrifices. There was no justification of sinners. That condemnation remained under the law until Christ paid the debt. And when the fountain was opened, it was for what? Sin and uncleanness. Those that say that the elect were justified from eternity aren't reading the scriptures. Because the scriptures declare that he died what? The just for the unjust. Just that one verse alone. He's the just one, and he died for those who were at that point unjustified until he died. Once the work was accomplished, no more sin, no more uncleanness. So all of this, the fountain gate represents, all right? You say, well, what about the water gate? We're not talking about in the days of Nixon here. But we're talking about a gate where water was to be drawn. And again, Christ is the living water. Over in John chapter 4, in verse 14, this would not have been at this particular gate that this occurred, but here's where the Lord met that Samaritan woman, where one of Jacob's wells had been dug. This would have been up in Samaria. That's why it says there he must needs go through Samaria. It's because here was one of those for whom he would pay the debt. But in John chapter 4 and verse 14, he told her, in verse 13, Jesus said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Just like the pool of Siloam, which was near this water gate, where those that entered in would wash themselves before they went to the temple to offer their sacrifices. And even those would take and wash their sacrifices, the sheep and others, in this pool of Siloam. It was a flowing pool of water. That yet all of that was just type and picture and prophecy. None of that could ever put away sin. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him as what? A well of water springing up into everlasting life. So here was a water gate, yes, that was near the pool of Siloam. But representative of the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cleansing. If you come back here to my text in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll see also along with this gate of the fountain,
that's mentioned. It says that it was by the king's garden. Well, first of all, it says the wall of the pool of Siloah. That's another name for Siloam, which means sent. You remember in John chapter 9, this is where the Lord Jesus Christ healed the blind. It says there, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground in John 9 and verse 6, and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So this has been right next to this fountain gate and the water gate. See, the fountain gate and the water gate, there's only about 100 meters that separated the two. Which, by interpretation, means sent. One sent. Well, isn't that the name for Christ? One sent. Anointed of God. And he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came, what? Seen. So all of this is picturing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But next to this pool, coming back here to verse 15, is the king's garden. And we could spend a whole time just on this one garden. Someone had noted that throughout Scripture there are six different gardens of significance. Of course, we all know the Garden of Eden, where it all began. And again, that was a huge garden. It wasn't just some little backyard garden. When you look in Genesis chapter 1 and see the rivers, the Tigris and all those rivers, mentions all going all the way over to India, all the way down to Egypt, Euphrates. That was the crescent at the time where the Garden of Eden was. Notable. Of course, then we have the Garden of Gethsemane, which is significant. That's where our Lord went to pray before he went to the cross. We have the garden tomb. That's where they took the body of Christ and laid him in the tomb of the sepulcher of the Joseph of Arimathea. So we have these different gardens that are mentioned here. But here's the garden. I love the way it's put. It was by the king's garden. This was a garden that pertained to the king. This was for his glory. From his palace he could look out and see this garden. Well, in Scripture, the church as a whole represents the king's garden, where the trees of righteousness have been planted. And it's to the glory and honor of Christ that this is so. But also even the heart of God's children is described as a garden in which that seed of Christ has been sown. But these are all different notable gardens. And then, of course, the ultimate one of paradise, heaven, is described as a garden. Wherein is the tree of life? I don't think we need to be thinking necessarily in terms of a physical garden, per se, where there's the heavenly Jerusalem and the river that flows, the tree of life. All of those are pictures of Christ and his glory. And that's what I see here. His garden, the king's garden, is that which he has planted and for his glory. This actual garden, if you want to know size-wise, was about 12 acres of area. So it's a pretty big garden. The king, it's called the king's garden. And his servants served in that garden to his honor and glory. And as I mentioned then, the water gate already is a type of Christ. What I want to do simply to sum this all up is for us to see how all of this typifies how Christ has built his church. And Nehemiah, again, is a type of Christ. And we see here, according to God's will, under the leadership of Nehemiah, that God, through his Spirit, brought them together in one accord. Harmony. That's one thing we see here. They were of one heart and one mind. That's why I believe this typifies the true church, where Christ prayed in the garden, in John 17, that they might be one even as we are one.
I know some preachers say, well, that's someday when we get to heaven. No, they're one right now. If the Lord has taught any sinner of Christ, there's no argument as to who God the Father is. There's no argument as to who Christ is. There's no argument as to what he accomplished in his death and that perfect righteousness imputed. All of this is the oneness of mind with which those who are the Lord's labor together. Just like Paul said, we're laborers together with God. There's one foundation that has been laid, that's Christ. But now we build on that foundation, those that the Lord has so taught. And where his Spirit is at work, there's that oneness of mind that we see. And the wall that we see here, where every piece was repaired, wasn't all at once. It's just like with Christ, he's building his church. Yes, the foundation's been laid, but those pieces, as he raises up in each generation, in each time and place, those that go and build on that foundation, in the end, there's not going to be any gaps. There's not going to be any missing piece of the wall when this is said and done. Isaiah wrote about this in Isaiah chapter 26. If you look there with me, Isaiah chapter 26. Each one of these points could be an entire message. I'm just giving you a broad stroke here. Pray that you'll go back and weigh these things prayerfully. Here again, in Isaiah 26, there it is. In that day, speaking of the fulfillment of these things in Christ, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah? We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. So here, what we see, this wall being rebuilt in Nehemiah's day was a type and picture of the true church. Open ye the gates. Notice the gates, each one representing Christ, but that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Well, what's that righteous nation? It's that one that God has chosen from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue, and declared to be righteous by the work of his Son. It's into these gates that we enter. So every one of these gates that represents Christ, that's the entering in to this city, the church. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Notice, he trusteth in thee. Christ trusted in his Father as the substitute on behalf of those for whom he came. And so trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So under the leadership of Nehemiah, that's what we see here, is a type of Christ, bringing his people together, giving his Spirit. And so the church that we see here really is one family, whose children. What I find interesting here in Nehemiah 3, it was not only the fathers but the sons. When it says the name of the father, the son of, that means father and son joined together as one family. And that certainly is a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote about it over here in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll conclude with this. What is this a picture of? The building of the walls of Jerusalem. Well, in Ephesians chapter 3, what's Paul's prayer here? Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole, what? Family. One family. Heaven and earth is named. There's no more Jew or Gentile. Perish the thought of thinking that somehow God's just working with the Gentiles now, and there's a little parenthesis, and that somehow later on he's going to come back and begin to work with the Jews again. No, there's one people. There's not Jew or Gentile, bond or free. There's only one name, one family. And that he would grant you according to the riches of his grace to be strengthened with the might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with what all the saints. That's what I see here in Nehemiah 3. Each of these putting their hand to this work, these represent the saints, the justified ones. What is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know
the love of Christ. This wasn't Nehemiah forcing them to do this, taxing them. No. Each one, by the Spirit of grace, contributed. That's that grace, the love of Christ, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory, what? In the church. There's only one church. The called out ones by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Can't state it any better than that. All right, we have to leave it there. Let's take our hymn books and let's sing hymn number 485. After hearing this message, truly, my prayer is that, Lord, revive us, encourage us in this day of opposition. Put our hand to the plow, if you will, and do all that the Lord has given us to do for his cause, for his kingdom, for his church. 485, revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has gone all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. There's every indication that those that were building the wall were singing hymns, probably the Psalms. And all of that. God's grace. All right, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to next time. Lord willing.